The following resource is from lmpc.org and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Reading today from Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, Mark, for reading. Thank you, Covenant Singers, very much, and welcome. My name is Joe. You've just heard the account of the first martyr after Pentecost to have his life taken from him. What do you do with this passage? How do you apply it? I would like to begin with an illustration that may help us as we draw near. During the tensions that existed in the United States of America as the war between the states accelerated in danger and destruction, Abraham Lincoln was giving an address in which he spoke charitably about those who were not in support of the federal government. He was sharply criticized, and the words that were said to him in public were, "Mr. Lincoln, I believe we should destroy our enemies." He responded with what is now famous when he said, "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" He did lead that way as a president, but more importantly, this text shows you God makes his enemies often his friends. Luke has stood Saul just on the outside of the account of the death of Stephen. Many of you know, but perhaps not all of you, he would become Paul, arguably the second greatest preacher ever to walk the earth, Jesus being the first, and would take a man who was an enemy, holding coats so people can throw stones, oh my, approving of the death, goodness, going house to house, dragging people out of the homes, this is definitely an enemy. And he'll be made a friend like few others, because he'll become a representative of Jesus, even though he'll be stoned, miraculously survive. Be beaten 3 times with rods, 5 scourged with whips, 3 times shipwrecked, exposed to death repeatedly, all because he became the friend of God. And it appears that Luke wants all of us to see what Saul actually beheld. It looks like Luke wants us to hear actually what Saul heard, to sense it. I'll tell you what I learned. Maybe you can too. Do you ever become just kind of calloused over having been made the friend of God, even though you weren't one time Christian? Little numb? Sort of unimpressed that though you were an enemy, you've been made a friend? I struggle with that. Perhaps as we look at this, the hardness can be melted. Let's pray. Lord, we're asking now that you would help the one who preaches and all of us who study, to see a searing loss and sovereign grace side by side. Would you help us understand what you have given this passage to teach? If we don't know you, show yourself to us. And if we do, take away the numbness. We pray through Christ. Amen. The first thing that Luke wants you to see that Saul also beheld is this: when the world's fury is against Stephen and his preaching, that actually becomes an opportunity to see heaven's favor of the man and a vindication of his message. Saul sees two sets of things. First, Saul sees two kinds of spirituality. Last week, when we studied the sermon, that this passage began with saying, after they heard this, that was Stephen's sermon, Stephen challenged them for having the first kind of spirituality. Here it is. You can have the Word of God. You can have thousands of years of commanded tradition and custom from the Word of God, designed by God to teach you to be dependent and delighted in His person. And still, though Stephen said this to them, he said, you can, quote, resist the Holy Spirit. You can, quote, persecute the prophets. And you can, quote, condemn the righteous one. That is, reject Jesus. So here's what he's saying. You can be real close to the true stuff and be so far, it's not even funny. Boy, that's convicting. Don't push it away. That's what we studied last week. Saul is looking at that kind of spirituality. More than that, Saul's living it. That's the kind of spirituality he lived. Now, thankfully, it has signs or marks. There are certain things you can see that when somebody has that kind of spirituality, all you got to do to test it is confront them with the Bible. Just even gently, seriously show them, and here will be the first sign that you'll see. It will make them so angry. The scripture here reads, they were furious. The word for furious is actually several Greek words that means literally they were pierced to their core. One commentator says this, they were cut in two. I'd put it this way. You confront somebody that has traditional spirituality but no Holy Spirit, they'll feel disemboweled. Watch out. Second, you'll note that there'll be behavior. It doesn't take rocket science. You can see it. The behavior's kind of clear. Quote, gnashed their teeth. Quote, yelled with loud voices. Quote, covered their ears. These people that don't have Holy Spirit can very quickly, because they're challenged, begin to show signs of really being against you. But then third, they may actually act against it. It says, they dragged him out of the city. They rushed at him. They stoned him. Now, apparently, the Sanhedrin, remember, he's standing before a court. In essence, he's before John Roberts, Clarence Thomas, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, Sam Alito, and the rest. And they lost it. Here's one of the final signs. When the ethically unthinkable, killing somebody, becomes utterly acceptable to those who ought to know better, you can be pretty sure they're not filled with Holy Spirit. Now, they have a lot of themselves and hate, but that's one kind of spirituality. See it in the news? Here's the second. Stephen's not filled with himself. He's filled with Holy Spirit. And instead of hate, when the worst comes at him, here's the sign that he's filled with Holy Spirit. He looks up to heaven. It says, but Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed, looked up to heaven. Where do you look when the world comes at you? Second sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit, he prayed for his killers. It says, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees and cried out, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Do you pray like that? Here's the third sign. If you noticed, he's basically quoting Jesus. you start to pattern your life not after you or the culture, but after Christ. Let me exemplify it to you. He stood in this pulpit long before some of you ever attended here. His name was Joseph San from Romania. He was captured by communist opposers to Christianity. They stripped him and held in front of him a cement drill and said, "We're going to fill you full of holes for every person you've led to Christ." And he said right here, the man said to him, "I have the power of God. Just like your God, I can kill you." Listen to what Joseph said to him. "It doesn't take the power of God to kill me. It does take the power of God for someone threatened by you to love you. And I do." Which one looks supernatural to you? You begin to see two kinds of spirituality. Who are you? But he also sees two kinds of courts. He sees two kinds of courts. There's a court on earth that's furious with Stephen and rejects his message. But then there's the court in heaven. You can see the earthly court. This is the Sanhedrin, if you weren't here last week. Those are 70-plus leaders whose responsibility was to adjudicate issues of truth according to the Word of God. It goes all the way back to Exodus and Numbers. But there's also a heavenly court. Listen, here's where you see it. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That is another court. That's the throne room of heaven. And Jesus in the scripture most often is described as being seated by the right hand of God, but not here. Now he's on his feet. This is very unusual. This means a lot, but at least with utter certainty, this means that heaven is impacted by when one person who really trusts Christ is deeply opposed. It registers right there. Please listen to that single parent, abandoned mate, abused Christian, rejected employee who still acted like Jesus. Don't you think you've been missed? You haven't. But it may mean the standing at the right of the throne of the Father may mean that he was standing as the defense attorney. In essence, to say to Stephen, "You're defended here." Other scholars say, no, he was actually standing as the judge himself. This is certain. He's doing what he said he would do in Luke 12:8. Listen to Jesus' own words. This is what he's doing. He said, "I tell you, whoever acknowledged me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven." This is a stance of acknowledgement. This is a stance of endorsement. This is a stance of encouragement. He's in essence saying, "Stephen, you're not just a good loser. You are actually winning. In the estimation of this court, you're right." But then it goes even further when Stephen's words begin to say more, because he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Joe, I don't hear how that's saying more. That's because you may not be remembering a specific quote. Here's what it means before I give you the quote. When Stephen said that's what he saw, it's the first time Son of Man is stated outside of the Gospels, and the only one who ever used that phrase in the Gospels about himself was Jesus. But now he's basically saying this: in the court of heaven, the decisions here on the earth against me and against Jesus are overthrown. Well, Joe, how do you know that? Listen to Christ in Matthew 26. He's on trial to be killed by this same earthly court, and the high priest comes to Jesus and says, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And when Stephen says this, and now he's not seated but standing, basically Stephen is saying this: everyone who opposes Jesus is ruled out of order in the courtroom of heaven. The Son of Man ain't gone. He's alive, and he's ruling. But could it be that God's even going further than that? Or could it be that he's also wanting to embody Psalm 110, 1 to 2 to Stephen? This is how it reads. The Lord, is a reference to the Father, has said to my Lord, that's Jesus the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord will extend his mighty scepter from Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. Is Jesus wanting Stephen to get this message? Stephen, every enemy, every injustice, every lie, every inequity, your life is part of my plan. Your death is part of my plan to fix everything. But is he even going further than that? Is he standing right there to embody Daniel 7:13, where Daniel says he saw this? I saw one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancients of Days, and he was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, sovereign power, so that all peoples, all nations, all men, and every language would worship him, and his dominion would last forever. Is Jesus saying, what I told Daniel, I'm telling you? Every nation, every culture on this earth will be affected by what's happening in your life right now. I want you to know what I said to Daniel. That's what's going on. So he saw two kinds of spirituality, two kinds of courts. Let me put before you a question, and I know it will seem dramatic, but I think the text warrants it. Do you want your life to matter for anything? Would you like your death to matter for anything? How you spend your time, your giving. This passage is in essence here to say, turn to the one who stands at the right hand of the Father and declares any other direction of our lives out of order, and serve him with everything you've got. But there's also another point here. Saul of Tarsus saw this, that the persecution of the church actually becomes the propulsion and the advancement of the gospel in the church. Let me show you. Luke fuses the very worst that we could possibly imagine, and I'm using my words carefully, the horrible persecution death of someone right before our eyes, a searing loss, he fuses it to God's sovereign leadership of taking the church to the world. A painful persecution and a very purposed propulsion. The world's worst and heaven's best. The lowest and most discouraging and the highest and most encouraging. As if he wants us to go, really? Can God really do that? Is Romans 8:28 that he makes all things work together for the good more than just something we needlepoint? Is it for real? So let me show you how he portrays the worst and then the best. First, the worst. It says, and Saul was giving approval to his death. My goodness. A man is being slaughtered and he's saying, that's good. Like that. Yeah. This is like arriving at a funeral with a placard that says, he deserved to die. But it gets worse. Luke writes 8:1, on that day, you could translate on that very day, a great persecution broke out. What timing? His body's not even cold. And persecution breaks out. Oh, great. We're really winning, aren't we? And then it gets worse. A great persecution broke out against the church. Prior to this, it had been Peter and John and Stephen. Now, anyone's fair game. The kids in the nursery, the youth group, doesn't matter. And then it says, all except the apostles left Jerusalem. Remember, please, what we've told you. Explicitly in the New Testament, it says 3,000 were converted one day, 5,000 another. Scholars believe that the counting was generally just of men. Therefore, the likelihood is that those who were present by conversion were closer to 20 to 25,000 people. Now imagine a city emptying of 20 to 25,000 people in one day. How discouraged would we be? Every pew emptied, except for the 12. We'd all be saying, we're done. This is toast. There can't be any good coming out of this. It's over. It is just slap over. And it gets even worse. It says, but Saul began to destroy the church. The word for destroy, Luke chooses, outside of the Bible, it's used for what an animal does when it gets its prey and tears it to pieces. He's basically saying, Saul tore the church apart. And then he says, let me get specific. Going house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. You can almost hear the children screaming. That's pretty bad. And then he turns it. And here comes the best. It says, and those people who fled Jerusalem were scattered. And Luke uses a very important word. He uses the word for a farmer planting or scattering seed. Here's what he's saying with that one word. These aren't refugees. They're missionaries. Through this horrible thing, God is sending 20 to 25,000 people throughout the world, and he's planting them. And he gets real specific, so we get it. Scattered them throughout Judea and Samaria. And if you miss it, go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 7 to 8, where Jesus says this to the apostles. It's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set of his own authority, speaking of his return. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Listen. And in Judea and Samaria and all the earth. When you add that to Daniel, what I quoted before, 7:13, all peoples, nations, men, every language, what God is saying is, when this worst hit, I started putting people exactly where I wanted them to fulfill my plan. And then it reads that another sign is, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply. It was illegal to mourn for the death of a public criminal. But what do the Christians do? They meet and lament in public. It's almost like they're saying, hear our voice. This is a searing loss. But we defy your law. We want you to know. You don't scare us. What's happening here? Let me close. God is doing with the church what he did with the cross. With the cross, he took one of the worst things that could possibly happen. The creatures killed the Creator. Does it get worse than that? They tortured him. And instead of overtly stopping all evil, God exploited it. He took that horrible treatment of Jesus, subjected his son to every temptation, to suffering every one of us have had, and accomplished the salvation of one after another of us through the worst. He did the best. Luke is saying what God did on the cross, he does in the church. Put simply, hurt her and you help her. And God will advance it. Yeah, I'd like to say that God, when he fights evil, doesn't use karate, he uses judo. In karate, you whack your enemy. In judo, you use the momentum of evil against your opponent. That's what God does. In fact, this is my deep conviction. I do not believe that the lake of fire will be Satan's greatest judgment. This will. For all of eternity, every demon and Satan himself will know this. Everything they did fit right into God's plan. Oh, man. That's going to be judgment. I close with this story. Elizabeth Elliot has become famous for returning to the jungle where her husband was martyred. On Sunday, January 8th, 1956, on the shore of a lonely river in an Ecuadorian jungle, five of my heroes were all shot with arrows and spears, horribly treated. It became so famous, it made the front page of what was then almost in every home, Life magazine. I actually have a copy of the original magazine. And it was the front page was the death for the cover of these missionaries. The United States sent Marines to Ecuador. But after this martyrdom took place, Elizabeth wrote this: to the world at large, this was a sad waste, five young lives. Listen, but God has his plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on that beach. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in the Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees, cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for their fellow Indians who did not know Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, "I knew your husband. He was, to me, the ideal of what a Christian should be." An Air Force major stationed in England with many hours of flying immediately began to make plans to join Mission Aviation Fellowship and to fly for missionaries. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room after the death, came to his parents and said, "I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try and take the place of those five." Here's my point. God used the worst to accomplish the best. Do you want to be a part of this? Turn to the one who stands by the side of his Father. Depend upon him and give your life, everything you are, to join in this King's movement. And he will make the worst to accomplish his best. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would grant this to each of us to join, so that our lives, our deaths, our giving, our losing, our winning, whatever you design, will fit. Holy Spirit, take away the first kind of spirituality that's close to the Bible but doesn't have Holy Spirit. Rebirth us, remake us, renew us, and change the world with us. We pray through Christ. Amen.